Let me ask you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, we're going to start in the fourth chapter, verse 32, and we're going to take a look all the way down through Acts chapter 5, verse 11, maybe as far as verse 13. Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 32, and maybe going as far as verse 13. You know, there's a question that every one of us should be asking ourselves and should be concerned about, and that is, how do I have a pure heart? Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Well, where does the pure heart come from? Where do we get the pure heart? Back in the 19th century, a Danish philosopher named Søren Kierkegaard wrote a book, and the title of his book is very interesting. He said in the title of his book that the purity of heart is to desire one thing. In other words, how do you get to have a pure heart? I think you get to have a pure heart in one way, and that is that you have a desire for one thing in your heart. You know, how do you get purity of heart in terms of the actions? You know, when you go out and do something, how do you have a pure heart when you're serving? Stop thinking about, well, what will other people think about me, and have one concern on your mind, and that is that one thing is, what will God think about me? And why am I doing what I'm doing? Will God be honored by what I'm doing? You see, purity of heart is to desire one thing, and that is that God would be honored and God would be glorified. How is it that you can begin to live a holy lifestyle? It won't do you any good to sit down and make up a list of all the do's and the don'ts and try to follow those, because you don't have the strength to do that in and of yourself. But the way that we get a pure heart in our own lives, in terms of all of our actions and our attitudes and our thoughts, is we begin with every single thing in our life. We begin to say, would this please God? Would this honor God? Would God be glorified if I did this? Or would God be pleased if I have this thought in my mind? Would God be honored if I were practicing this thing in my life? You see, purity of heart is to desire one thing. And we should be asking ourselves with everything in our life, what would God desire? What would give God the greatest pleasure? What would God really want us to do? The purity of heart is to desire one thing. Keep your finger there in Acts, the fourth chapter. And turn back to the book of Titus. In Titus, the second chapter, actually the verse is up here on the screen. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to. But Titus, the second chapter, verse 14. Here the Apostle Paul tells us what Jesus came to do for us when he came to die. And speaking about Jesus, actually starting in verse 13, it talks about Jesus being our great God and Savior. In verse 14, it says this, "Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." You see, why did Jesus redeem us? He redeemed us so that he might remove every lawless deed from us. In other words, so that he might cleanse us completely and entirely. But not only that, he redeemed us so that he might purify for himself his own special people. And those people would be zealous to do good works. Here, in the fourth chapter of Acts, we see something about the purity of the church. Come back to Acts, the fourth chapter, and I want to show you three things that we need to know about the purity of the church. First of all, the purity of the church in verses 32 through 35, the purity of the church is found in the way that they love one another. And you can't have a pure church unless your hearts are set on loving one another in the right way. And so in verses 32 through 35 of chapter 4, we'll see the purity of the church is found in the way they love each other. Because you see, God is honored and God is pleased when His people have love for one another. Second thing we see about the purity of the church, the purity of the church is seen when the church and the body of believers care for one another. Because when we care for each other and we go out of our way to meet the needs of one another, then God is pleased by that. And the purity of the church is seen in our caring for one another. And that would be seen in the example of Barnabas in verses 36 and 37. And then, most importantly, the purity of the church is seen in our holiness. In chapter 5, in verses 1 through 11, we see there that the Ananias and Sapphira attempt to come and provide a gift to the church, but we see there's something wrong in their hearts. Their one desire wasn't that God would be honored and God would be pleased. Their one desire was that they would get a pat on the back from the apostles. Their one desire was that they would be recognized just as Barnabas was recognized. And you see, purity of heart is shown when we care what God thinks rather than caring what everyone else thinks. You see, Ananias and Sapphira and their sin was shown. And you see, God wants a holy church, a people that will begin to ask about themselves and every single thing they do, God, what will please you? And I want to do what pleases you more than I want to do anything else in my life. Purity of heart is to desire one thing. Because that's why Jesus redeemed us. He redeemed us for His own self so that He might purify for Himself His own special people, zealous to do good works. Let's take a look at these three aspects of purity that we find here in chapter 4 and chapter 5. First of all, the purity that God desires is seen, first of all, in the way that we love one another. Look at Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 35. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say of any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that they were sold, and they laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to as anyone had need. Now I want you to see the purity of heart is shown in the way that we love one another. You see, one of the things that Jesus prayed for His church in John the 17th chapter was that we would be united together in our love for one another. He wants us to love one another just as the Father and the Son love each other. And He says, Father, I pray that that same kind of love would be in them so that the world might know that You have sent Your Son into the world. And our unity together and our love for one another is a display of the fact that God has sent His Son into the world. What is God's one desire for the church? It's that when people look at you as the body of Christ, they will say, you know, God must have sent His Son into this world because I see the evidence of Christ living in them. What do we see throughout the Scriptures when we see the evidence of Christ? Paul spoke many times in the book of Romans and in Philippians. He said that what the evidence of Christ living in us is that we're willing to lay aside our own lives for the sake of one another. You see, when Jesus came, what did He do for us? He laid down His life so that we might receive redemption. And you see, Jesus prayed His one desire for this church was that we might love one another, that it might be a testimony for Him. Not only did Jesus say that, but Paul in Philippians, the second chapter that we'll look at in just a minute. In fact, go ahead and turn there. In Philippians, the second chapter, the Apostle Paul was talking to the church at Philippi, and he had many great things to say about the church in Philippi, but he cried out to two of the women in the church there that he wanted them to get along in chapter 4. And then in chapter 2, he talks to them, he tells them the one joy that he would have in his life is that they would be one together in heart and spirit and really care for one another. That would be Paul's greatest joy. What do you think if you ask the Apostle Paul, what would be your greatest desire for any of the churches you started? And he would say, you know, it would be that they displayed their love for one another, that they got along with each other. And you see, the Apostle John said the same thing in 3 John. In 3 John, he said this, I have no greater joy than this than to know that my children are walking in the truth. And he goes on then to talk about the way that they love one another and they care about one another. In fact, all the epistles of John are in that line where he's continually saying, Beloved, love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. What is it that was John's one concern and one desire for any congregation that he was a part of? It was that the purity of the church might be displayed in the way that they loved one another. Now, I want you to see real quickly in Acts chapter 4. Stay there in Philippians 2. Don't go back. Stay there in Philippians 2 because I want to come back there. The first thing and the most important thing is the attitude that these believers had toward one another. You remember what we read in verse 32? It says that in that congregation, they cared for one another and they were united. They loved one another. They were united together in heart and in mind, and no one considered their possessions as something that belonged to them, but they considered their possessions as something that God had given to them so that they might be able to share with one another. You see, they had a different attitude. Their attitude wasn't, you know, hey, I've got what's mine, and if you don't have it, that's just too bad. You're on your own. Get it the way I got it. But their attitude was simply this, if you've got a need, everything I have comes to me from the Lord. And it's really not mine, but it really belongs to the Lord to begin with. And so they were willing, when there was a need within the congregation, to even be willing to sell some things of their own in order to meet that need. You see, it began, though, with an attitude. The attitude was none of them considered anything that they had as their own, but rather they were willing to give it to others as others had need. Now, I want you to notice here, as we talk about this, they're not saying here that you can't own private property. This is not a communism that takes place. This is not a required giving of all your property. But rather, it is a willing heart that simply says, yes, these things are in my possession, but that's not my attitude. My attitude is it doesn't belong to me. It belongs to the Lord. And if someone has need of it, I'm willing to give it. You see, when we go over to Acts the 5th chapter, and we'll get there in a minute, when Ananias is confronted by Peter, Peter says to Ananias, "When the property was your, before you sold the property, was it not all yours? And when you got the proceeds of the money, couldn't you have kept it all for yourself?" You know, the problem wasn't that he didn't give all the money to the church. The problem was that he lied to the Holy Spirit about what he did do. You see, he didn't have to sell his property and give it to the church. There's no requirement to do that. There was no requirement that everybody give up everything they have. That's not what we find in the New Testament. The requirement in the New Testament is we have an attitude that says, everything I have belongs to God. And you see, we won't have trouble loving one another and sharing with one another if we get the attitude right. You see, if we make it with a rule within the church that everybody has to give a certain amount, that's wrong. Or if we make it a rule within the church that if you've got something more than what you need, you've got to give it, that's wrong. But the hard attitude is, it doesn't matter whether it's in my hands or whether it's something I never use that's stored away somewhere, it's all God's. And if God has any need of it in any way, I am willing to let go of it for the sake especially of the body of Christ. Paul tells us in Galatians that we are to do good to all men, but especially to the household of faith or to the body of Christ. You see, the reason why it's especially to believers is because our love for one another is a testimony of the unity of the church, and it's a testimony of the love of the church, and it's a testimony that we love one another with a pure love. Now again, that doesn't mean that you need to go have a garage sale this weekend and sell everything that you have and bring the money to the church. There's nothing wrong with that. But the reason they did it was because there were needs that weren't being met. Can you see that? And the main concern was they cared about the needs of others and they had the right attitude about their own possessions. Everything I have is God's. So if I need to sell something to meet a need, I'll do it. If you don't need to sell something to meet a need, then you don't have to sell something to meet a need. But you see, their attitude was, I'm not holding on to anything. It all belongs to the Lord. And you see, the purity of heart is to desire one thing, and that is that God would be honored by everything. Everything He has given to us is His. And we want to desire that God would be honored by the way we use whatever He's given to us. Now, in Philippians, the second chapter, the Apostle Paul talks about that kind of attitude. Listen to what he says in Philippians, second chapter, verses 1 through 4. And this, the first part of it, he's talking about what is his desire for this church at Philippi. More than anything else, he wanted them to be united together in love and knit together in caring for one another. Look at what he says. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if there's any comfort of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. You remember those words from the book of Acts, chapter 4, that we just read? Pretty similar words that he's using there, almost word for word. Listen again. He says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. And then verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. What did we're going to come to Ananias and Sapphira and what they did. But what they did was out of selfish ambition and conceit. Look at what it says. He says, but in lowliness of mind, let each one esteem others as better than himself. Why is it that Ananias and Sapphira lied to the church? Because they saw the apostles talking about what Barnabas did and they said, hey, we want to be look a little better than Barnabas. Let's give a little bit more. But we won't give all the money. We'll just give enough to show that we've given more than Barnabas. And it was out of selfish desire. It was out of conceit. It was out of a desire to look better than other people in the congregation instead of realizing that God had called them to humble themselves and not do things out of their building themselves up, but rather building up the body. Look at verse 4. And let each one of you look out not only for his own interests, but for the interests of others. You see, the attitude that we are to have is not simply to sit back and say, what are my needs when I come to church? But the attitude that we ought to have in the body of Christ are, what are the needs of others? And how has God blessed me and prepared me so that I might be able to share with them and meet their needs? You see, in this congregation, God was honored because they were willing to meet the needs of other people in the church. And they had a certain attitude. Their attitude was, all this is not mine, but all of it's the Lord's. And if He has need of it in any way, I'm willing to give of it. Again, I want to emphasize, it's not a requirement to do that. There's not an obligation to do that. But it is a requirement and an obligation to have the right attitude and desire one thing, that God would be pleased by everything that we have, that it's His. It belongs to Him. In 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, in verse 5, the Apostle Paul is talking about the church at Macedonia, a church that was going through a time of severe poverty. But when Paul talked about the struggles because of the famine in Jerusalem, you know what they did? They gave generously out of their poverty. And the Apostle Paul in verse 5 of chapter 8 in 2 Corinthians says this. He says the reason they did was because they gave of themselves first to God and then to us. You see, the only way we can do that is simply to say the one thing I desire, not that the needs of the church would be met, but that God would be honored and God would be pleased and He would be glorified. You see, the purity of heart is to desire one thing. It's not even to desire a good thing to be done, which would be to meet the needs of people in the church. That's good. But the main reason we even meet the needs of people in the church is that God would be honored, God would be glorified, and God would be pleased. The purity of heart is to desire one thing, and it starts with the right attitude. Come back to Acts, the 4th chapter, and see the second thing that we see there is not only did they have the right attitude, but they had the right attitude that resulted in right actions. If you notice in verse 34, it says, "Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for they were all possessors of all who were possessors of lands and houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need." In other words, what they did was they didn't simply say, "Well, I've got the right attitude about my possessions, and you know, I'll just be praying for you when you go through this difficult time." You see, the right attitude results in right actions. And so many times we can sit back and say, "Well, you know, I really care about so-and-so. Let's just pray for them." Instead of saying, "Well, what is it that we could do for that person in their need?" You see, as long as God has given us the opportunity, we need to take that opportunity to do something with what we've got. And they didn't just sit back and have the right attitude, but the right attitude resulted in right actions. Keep your finger there in Acts, the 4th chapter, and turn back to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, starting in verse 16. In verse 16, John sets the foundation for why we should love and care for others by pointing us to the love of Jesus for us. In 1 John 3:16, he says this, "This is how we know what love is, because He laid down His life for us, so we ought also to lay our lives down for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." In other words, don't just say you've got the right attitude, and don't just say you've got the right truth, but do something with what you've got. But go on from there. Look at what he says in verse 19. And look at the emphasis that he puts upon the heart. Because the purity of the heart is to do will one thing, and that is that God would be pleased. Verse 19. "And by this we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, then we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight." Can you see that same theme throughout all there? And can you notice in here that he says, God, if our heart condemns us, God's greater than our heart, but God knows all things. Remember what happens to Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5? They secretly present something to the church, and assuming that absolutely no one else knows the reality of what they're doing. But you know what? God knows all things, doesn't He? And that comes out absolutely in Acts, the 5th chapter. And we may fool others in terms of the way we say we love others, or the way that we say we care for others, or the way that we say we live holy in our lives. But God knows all things. And God's concerned about the heart, and the purity of the heart doesn't mean we're sinless. But the purity of the heart means this, that we will one thing, and that is that God would be pleased in everything that we do. And so they didn't just simply have the right attitude toward their possessions. They also had the right action related to their possessions. They were willing to give and meet needs so that not one person there did not have their needs met. The last thing I want you to see is that their love resulted in a tremendous witness. Go back in verse chapter 4, verse 33. "And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them all." You see, what freed them to be able to share the gospel, and what freed people to be able to hear and believe the truthfulness of the gospel, was the way they loved one another. Their love for each other was a confirming testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Was Jesus really alive? What was the evidence that he was really alive? It was seen in the way that they loved one another. And not only was there great power in the preaching of the apostles, but there was great grace. In other words, the grace of God that was evident among all the people as the grace that they had received, they were turning around and sharing it with one another. And a tangible evidence of that was in the body of believers as they met one another's needs. Purity of heart is to desire one thing. The purity of heart is to desire that God would be pleased by the way that we love one another. And God's not pleased. And the church is not pure when we don't have the right attitude and when those attitudes don't result in the right actions. Purity of heart is to desire one thing. And God desires that we be a church that loves one another. Second thing, the purity of heart is to desire one thing and that God would be pleased by the way we care for one another. Look at verses 36 and 37 in the example of Barnabas. And Joseph, in some translations may have Joseph, and Joseph, who was also named Barnabas, by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite in the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, I want you to see a couple things here about Barnabas, because he's an important person in the book of Acts. In fact, it's interesting that Barnabas is mentioned 25 times in the book of Acts, and he's mentioned 5 times in the other epistles. He's not an insignificant person, but a very important person. And I think it's interesting that Luke mentions this man, and he mentions him for a specific reason. Because although many in the church were doing the same thing that Barnabas did, Barnabas' whole nature and character was one that was of such a giving attitude and a giving heart that the disciples put a tag on him. They put a nickname to him and they began to call him the son of encouragement, or the one who gives encouragement or refreshing to all the other brothers and all the other believers. Because whatever Barnabas did, he did it from a pure heart because he desired that God would be pleased. And the end result of that was believers were encouraged. Now let's take a look at some of the things that about Barnabas and his life. First of all, his encouragement was a financial encouragement. We see that here in chapter 4 that we've already read. He had some land, and he sold the land, and he gave the proceeds to the apostles so that they could distribute it to people that were in need. Now the interesting thing here is Barnabas is described as a Levite from Cyprus. And one of the things that we find in the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers, is that a Levite could not own property. That would be in the land of Palestine. And so what he is doing is he's selling land that he has in the country of Cyprus. And Cyprus, even to this day, has some parts of it that are very, very desirable properties, but especially during in the Mediterranean then, it was a probably very desirable property. And he sold that property and brought the proceeds of that and gave it to the apostles. But the result is what I want you to see more than anything. The result was that his gift encouraged everyone else in the congregation. I think Gene Getz is probably right when he suggests here that what happened is when Barnabas was one of the first, perhaps, to sell some property and bring it to the church. And when Barnabas did that, many of the others in the church said, you know, we could do the same thing too. And look at what he is doing. If he's willing to sacrifice and do that, why don't we do the same thing? And so Barnabas was an encouragement to the whole body of believers because his example caused others to do the same thing. But I think there's also, it was an encouragement to the whole body of believers in terms of what he actually did. Gene Getz tells another example of a church in the Dallas area that was looking to buy some property. And they had done some surveys and they found a piece of property they wanted to buy. And it was a Christian doctor owned the property. And when they talked to the doctor said he would sell it to them for $5,000 an acre. And they thought, well, that's not too bad. So they went back to the church and they began to talk about it and pray about it. And during that time, the doctor did some research about the church. He checked out what their doctrinal statement was. He checked out their influence in the community. And he did a number of things like that. And after a couple weeks, because it takes a while, and that's really a short time for churches and a committee to work, but after a few weeks, they had decided, the church went back to him and said, yes, we will buy the property for $5,000 an acre. And he said to them, I'm not going to sell it to you for $5,000 an acre. And they thought, well, okay, price has gone up. You know, it was a good deal to begin with. We should have got it when we had the chance. But he said, I've checked out about your church, and I see that you guys really love the Lord, love each other. You have a good testimony in the community, and I'm going to sell it to you for nothing per acre. You want to guess what? Do you think the church was encouraged when the elders of the church came back to the church and told them what the new price for the property was? And you see, that kind of giving encourages believers. And that's what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 when he talks about being cheerful givers and giving out of a cheerful heart. And he says this, he says that, don't you know that your giving and your generosity abounds to thanksgiving to God and causes many people to give thanks to God? You see, what happens when we are willing to give and care for others in a financial way, you know what happens? They're encouraged in the Lord. Now, I would guess even many of you in this congregation, if we took some time, we just had testimony time, there are a lot of you in here that could say, you know, we were struggling, we had a difficult time, and someone in this church helped me out to get me through this time. And boy, not only did it help me financially, but it encouraged me spiritually. We do that regularly as a church, but we do it regularly as individuals, even outside of the officialness of the church. Not necessarily just money, although sometimes it is financial. But sometimes it will be just a meal. How many of you have been encouraged? Sometimes when somebody just out of the blue dropped a meal off to your house when you were going through a difficult time. And you see, believers encourage one another by their willingness to do something to care for one another. And that's what the kind of person Barnabas was. He was one who was called the son of encouragement because the things that he did didn't cause people to say, man, what a good man he is. But they got a sense of encouragement from the Lord by what he did. Well, not only was there encouragement through the financial giving, but there was also encouragement that took place through the things that he did spiritually. Look over in Acts the 11th chapter. In Acts the 11th chapter, verses 22 through 26. There had been a spreading of the gospel that was going on, and the gospel had actually come to a group of people who were primarily Greeks. They were Hellenists, if you look in verse 20, and some were from Cyprus, and some were from Cyrene. And they came to Antioch, and they were preaching about Jesus Christ. And the people in Antioch came to faith in Jesus Christ through this preaching. But look at what happens in verse 22. Then the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And when he came and he had seen the grace of God, he was glad and he encouraged them with that purpose of heart that they should continue in the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many number of the people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And so it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. I want you to see what's happening here. There are a group of people that come from a Greek background and a Greek orientation, not a Jewish background and a Jewish orientation. And they lead some people to faith in Christ in the city of Antioch. And the apostles in Jerusalem are saying, they're not just like us, they're different. They're not doing things in the same way that we have always done as Jews. They probably didn't practice all the Jewish patterns. They didn't have the Jewish backgrounds. That wasn't their pattern. And so they decided they would send someone up there to check it out. And what they did is they sent Barnabas. And when Barnabas came there, he didn't sit there and say, well, you know, guys, you're not doing everything the way we're doing it. The worship style is not the same as it was in Jerusalem. You're doing it from all this Gentile and Greek music and stuff like this instead of the Hebrew music that you ought to be using. He didn't do any of that kind of stuff. He simply said, he looked to see something. He saw, first of all, the grace of God was present among them. And he was glad. And then he encouraged them to continue in the Lord. You know what Barnabas did there? He recognized that the main thing that mattered was that the grace of God was present among them. Now, did he think everything was right in that church? Absolutely not. That's why he went and got Paul to come and help him do some teaching. He recognized that they were lacking in some areas of their teaching. After all, they didn't have the Old Testament backgrounds that the Jewish people had when they came to faith in Christ. He needed somebody who really knew the Old Testament well, somebody perhaps who had been a rabbi converted to faith in Christ. And that's exactly what Paul was. Paul had that rabbinic teaching under Gamaliel that we talked about. And he eventually came to faith in Jesus Christ. And after Paul came to faith in Jesus Christ, he really wasn't being used a whole lot by the church. But Barnabas reached out, and Barnabas went out and got him and brought him back. Now, I want you to see a couple things about Barnabas in terms of his care for spiritual things. Barnabas was an encourager spiritually because he was able to encourage people who weren't exactly the same as him, and they didn't hold the exact same faith as him, they didn't have the same practices as him, they didn't have the same background as him, and yet he rejoiced and was glad about one thing. He saw the grace of God in their lives. Did they need some correction? Probably. Did they need some changes? Definitely. Did they need some teaching? You better believe it. But you know what? He didn't focus on all those negative things. He was an encourager because he cared about them. And he didn't go in there to try and whack some heads around and change everything, but he came in there to demonstrate the grace of God and to encourage them to keep on going in the Lord. Second thing that I think we see about him here in terms of his spiritual development, one of the things that we see about Barnabas is he was a man who was not afraid to admit his limits. I mean, he could have sat back and said, you know, I'm taking care of Antioch. We don't need anybody else here to help out. But, you know, he recognized this is more than what I can handle. And so he thought, who's the best guy that I can go and get? And he got Paul to come, or Saul to come and share in the teaching load, because he knew it was beyond him to be able to do it. I love what Charles Spurgeon says about Barnabas in this case. He says this, that it's interesting. He said, I'll see if I can read his quote. He says, it takes more grace than one can tell to play the second fiddle well. Let me say that again, because I think that's an interesting statement. It takes more grace than one can tell to play the second fiddle well. And that's exactly what Barnabas does. Barnabas is the lead man. Look over in chapter 13 in the book of Acts. And when the church at Antioch sets apart people for missionary service, notice who they set apart. Look at verse 2. And they ministered to the Lord and they fasted, and the Holy Spirit said, separate unto me Saul and Barnabas. Who? Barnabas and Saul. And you'll see it's interesting as you go through the book of Acts. In the early part of their ministry, it's always Barnabas and Saul. But it doesn't take long before it's Saul and Barnabas. And you see, you can see this transition, and it doesn't bother Barnabas a bit, the fact that Paul is now becoming the lead person. It's Barnabas and Saul, but it becomes Saul and Barnabas. And you see, it takes a lot of grace, doesn't it, to be able to say, you know, I'm going to step back. If God has somebody else that's going to do this work, it doesn't bother me, because the one thing that Barnabas desired, the purity of heart, is to desire one thing, that I can be the number one man, that everybody will recognize the work that I did at Antioch. No. The one thing that Barnabas cared about was that the grace of God would be extended. One thing that Barnabas cared about was that the people of God would be encouraged and strengthened and taught. The one thing that Barnabas cared about more than anything else is that God would be honored and God would be pleased and God would be glorified in everything they did. If it took bringing Saul in to do it, fine, let's do it. Because Barnabas wasn't thinking only about himself, but he cared that the spiritual ministry was going to be taken care of, and he cared about that more than anything else, because he wanted God to be pleased with the church that was going to be established there at Antioch. Not only that, but he not only showed encouragement through his finances, and he showed encouragement in spiritual ways, but he also showed encouragement in just the way he handled people. There are personal things that show the way that he cared personally about people. Turn back to Acts the 9th chapter. In Acts the 9th chapter, look at verses 26 through 30. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. Imagine this. Here you have Saul, who becomes the Apostle Paul. Let's just say we're the church at Jerusalem. And Saul comes to church one Sunday morning and wants to be a part of our fellowship. And we say, or even worse than that, nobody will talk to him. Nobody wants to have anything to do with him. You know why? Because he was the one who was dragging people off to court and having them put to death. They were scared of him. And even though they'd heard about the conversion of Saul, they were skeptical about the conversion of Saul. And nobody wanted to be the first person to take a chance on Saul. Listen to what it says again. And when Saul came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. But they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and how he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them in Jerusalem, coming in and going out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. But when the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea, and then they sent him out to Tarsus. You remember in a couple chapters later in Acts 11 that we just read a few minutes ago, Paul was in Tarsus because he couldn't do ministry there in Jerusalem because they were trying to kill him. And that's why Barnabas has to go to Tarsus to get him and bring him back. But you see, the only reason why Paul was able to become part of the church to begin with is because somebody cared enough to reach out to the one person that nobody else wanted to have anything to do with. And you see, the ministry of encouragement is looking for those people that nobody else wants to have anything to do with. Looking for those people that everybody's afraid is going to be a big risk if you get involved with their life. You know, you may be putting your own life on the line. You may be putting your own family in jeopardy. You may be putting your own church at risk if you reach out to this guy. And you see, he came to the church of Jerusalem and wanted to join them, but no one would have anything to do with him. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? You have the Apostle Peter, who is at times the leader of this group, and he won't have anything to do with Paul. We have John, who is called the Apostle of Love, and he won't have anything to do with Paul. We have Andrew in that group, who was always going out and getting people and bringing them to Jesus. But Paul comes in, and Andrew just sits still and doesn't even say a word to him. See, the ministry of encouragement isn't just financial. Some of you might be sitting there saying, well, I don't have any houses or land that I could sell and minister to people. You know, we barely make ends meet every single month. But are there people that you know of that need the encouragement of the Lord? Are there people that you know of that are spiritually struggling that you can reach out to? Someone that you can write a note to? Someone that you can have over your home? Someone that nobody else seems to care about in the church that you could reach out to and care for? You see, the purity of the church is seen in the way we care for one another. It's easy to care for the people we like, isn't it? It's easy to care for the people that have got all the money and are just like us. It's easy to care for the people that think the same way we do. But what about those strange people? What about those people that are different? What about those outsiders when they come into the church? You see, the purity of the church is seen in one thing. That we see those people as people that we need to reach out to and we care for them. And that's what Barnabas did. Well, all the other apostles sat on their hands and did nothing. Barnabas went and got Paul and brought him to the apostles and explained to them the ministry of Paul and what Paul was doing and got him a welcome within a congregation that no one else would have anything to do with him. And we've got that ministry. Don't sit back and say, well, I don't have any money. You can care for somebody. You can be on the lookout for people who have needs and reach out to them and care for them and minister to them. And then turn over to Acts the 15th chapter. In Acts the 15th chapter, we see that his caring on a personal level continues, not only about people that everybody's afraid to have anything to do with, but his caring also includes reaching out to people who have failed. People who have at least seemingly turned their back on the Lord and on His ministry. People that were once deeply involved in the church and maybe deeply involved in the ministry of Christ, but are no longer walking with the Lord in the same way, and yet Barnabas didn't give up on those people, but he continued to reach out to those kind of people. Look in Acts the 15th chapter, look at verse 36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, now let us go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark. And Paul insisted that they should not take with them someone who had departed from them in Pamphylia, and had not gone on with them in this work. In other words, Paul was saying, listen, I'm not going to risk the work of God for the sake of one person. The work of God is too important. He backed out on us once before. He might back out on us again. Look at what happens in verse 20, 39. Then a contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. So Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed. And being commended by his brethren to the grace of God, he went through Syria and Sicilia, strengthening the churches. You see, they parted ways over this. Barnabas' attitude was the work of God is the people. Paul's attitude was, no, we can't let a failure get in the way of us doing the work of God. You know, who was right in this case? I really lean toward Barnabas was right. I think the Apostle Paul was wrong in this case. And I think he should have reached out to Mark and gave him another chance. He should have been reaching out to Mark to try and redeem him from his failure and his departure at that time. But for Paul, he was focused on the goal. Paul was focused on the ministry. Paul was focused on the task. And we cannot afford another interruption to our ministry, and so we are not going to take this guy along. Barnabas said, no, the work of God in the life of Mark is too important. So what if it slows us down a little bit? So what if it holds us back a little bit? So what if we don't accomplish everything that we could have accomplished if Mark had not gone with us the first time? I'm willing to take a chance on him. He says he's repented. He says he wants to go with us now. And I'm going to take him. You see, Barnabas cared about even the failures. Barnabas cared about even reaching out to those who had failed. You know who John Mark is? The writer of one of the Gospels. Barnabas cared about him. You know who John Mark is? He's the one who, at the end of Paul's life in 2 Timothy, Paul talks about a list of people and he says, would you bring Mark because he's useful to me? You see, Mark had grown to such a place that Paul was saying, here I am in prison, and you know, one of the people that I'd like to come and be with me and minister to me in prison is John Mark. Can you bring him? Why? Because Barnabas was willing to take the risk. He took the risk with Paul when nobody else would even talk to him. He took the risk with Barnabas when Barnabas had started off for the Lord and failed, turned around, turned his back. And then Barnabas rescued him and brought him back into the ministry. And not only did he end up writing the gospel, but he ended up being one that ministered to Paul. Why did Barnabas do this? Because the purity of heart is to desire one thing. That God would be honored. Not that the mission would be successful. That'd be great, wouldn't it? But that God would be honored in every single thing that is done. And God's honored when people's lives are counted as valuable. Because Jesus died for those people. And we need to look around at ourselves and say, who are those failures that we need to reach out to? Who are those people that we need to care about? You see, because we're not pure in our caring if we only care for those that care for us. We're not pure in our caring if we only reach out to those that reach out to us. We're not pure in our caring if we only invite to lunch those that have invited us to lunch. You see, we're pure in our caring if we invite those that nobody else invites. We're pure in our caring if we reach out to those who have stumbled and fallen time and time again, and we keep trying to pick them up and carry them so that God would be honored in their lives. Is that your desire? That God would be honored in their lives. The purity of heart is to desire one thing, that God would be honored. And that He's honored when we love one another, and He's honored when we care for one another. Now, the most important part is in the holiness of God. Turn back to Acts chapter 5. The purity of the church is seen in its holiness. Let's read verses 1 through 11. I think you're familiar with this. I'll try to do it as quickly as I can. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. And they kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? Remember I was telling you about private property? That's biblical. You can own stuff that's yours, as long as you have the right attitude. It really all belongs to God. While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your control? When you sold it, couldn't you have done whatever you wanted with the money? It's yours. No obligation to give it to the church. It's yours. Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. Let me stop there just a minute. We'll talk about this a little bit, hopefully real quickly. But why is he lying to God? Because you see, the body of Christ is the church. And when we despise the church of God, when we lie to the church of God, when we don't honor the church of God by being holy within that church, we're doing it to God. What is the body of Christ but the presence of Christ among us? And so you say, well, you know, I just lied to the church, or I just let the church down, or I just decided not to serve the church, and whatever it is. What you really want to say is, I decided not to serve God. I decided I would lie to God. I decided I would keep my talents back from God. Not saying, well, it's the church. You see, the attitude of the church in the book of Acts was, when you serve the church, you are serving the Lord. Because that is the body of Christ. When you lie to God, lie to the church, you're lying to God. Look at verse 5. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon those who heard these things, and the young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later that his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me, whether you sold the land for so much? And she said, yes, for so much. And Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And immediately she fell down at her feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead and carried her out and buried her by her husband. And so great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were being done among the people, and they were all in one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. Let me point out to you just a couple things here real quickly. I think the reason why chapter 4 and 5 go together is intentional in Luke's mind. Luke, there are no chapter divisions until the Middle Ages, and I think the two go together on purpose. What we find here at the end of chapter 4 about the sharing of their possessions and taking care of needs is the same thing we find in chapter 2. This is nothing new the church is doing. This is what the church has been doing all along. But he brings it up for a very important reason, because there's a connection between the giving of Barnabas and the connection between the giving of Ananias and Sapphira. What happened with Ananias and Sapphira is that they looked at what Barnabas had done, and they said, look at how everybody is honoring him. Maybe if we do something like that, we'll get honored too. And they decided they didn't want to give everything, but they wanted to make it look like they were doing it. And so in doing so, they would get more honor. But they were actually lying to the church. Now, I want you to see, first of all, the target of Satan is the people of God in the church of God. It's interesting that in chapter 3 and chapter 4, we see the beginnings of persecution in the church. We're going to see more of that at the end of chapter 5. But Satan is attempting to do everything he can to derail the church and to upset the work of the gospel ministry by persecution. What happens when they persecute the church? Peter stands up and he says, whether it's right for us to obey you or to obey God, you choose. As for us, we're going to keep on preaching the word of God. And they go right out and do exactly what they're told not to do. You see, the persecution of the church rarely results in the church being weakened. It usually results in the church being strengthened. In fact, during the early time of the early church, Tertullian put together this phrase. He said that the blood of the martyrs is the seedbed of the church. In other words, the more Christians they killed, the more people came to faith on the basis of the testimony of the martyrs. So persecution usually results in a stronger church, not in a weaker church. But you know what does destroy the church? That is that when Satan takes and makes the target of his attack the individuals already inside the church. And when the individuals inside the church don't care about their own holiness and their own purity, but then they weaken the entire church by being a part of a fellowship of believers and not being concerned about their own holiness. And you see, Satan's greatest tool is to weaken the church from the inside, not from the outside. You see, one of the things that happens during a time of revival, whenever there's a time of true revival that takes place, everybody within the congregation is concerned greatly about coming to church with their hearts not prepared. Because they're afraid if they come to church with their hearts not prepared, they may be the hindrance that keeps the Spirit of God from working mightily. I can remember talking to a number of people that were involved in some pretty mighty revivals back in the 1970s and the 1980s. And during those times, they said it was just remarkable. Before we'd go to church, we would make sure we'd confessed every sin and dealt with everything because we were so worried. Not that God would do something to us, but that if we showed up with a sinful heart and a sinful attitude, the presence of God would leave our congregation. And we didn't want that. We loved what God was doing so much. You see, during times of revival, people become aware of the importance of the purity of the church. And they become aware of how their sin affects everybody else in the church. Keep your finger there in Acts 5 and flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is confronting the church at Corinth about becoming lax about the purity of the church. They are not only allowing people that are in sin to stay in the church, but they're actually boasting about it. They've got a man who's living with his mother-in-law, stepmother, and he is actually having sexual relationships with her. And the church is boasting because this shows how the grace of God is so abundant in our church that we have these kind of people in our church who can live in sin and still come to our congregation. You see, that's not a pure church. And whenever that happens, you know what that does? Everybody in the church might think, oh, we're so gracious. But everybody on the outside of the church thinks, wow, look at those bunch of hypocrites. You know, they have people in their church that are having affairs and adultery, and they don't really even care. And the whole church becomes weakened by it. And someone who has been thinking about a certain sin, may not even be the same kind of sin, they begin to say, well, you know, if they let that go, it must not be that bad. I can do something else. I can cheat on my taxes if somebody committing adultery is allowed to be a part of this congregation. And it just begins to be a domino effect to where the whole congregation and the holiness and the purity of the church is affected by the sin of one person that no one will deal with in that congregation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul tells them to deal with it in a church discipline way, to turn that person over to Satan. But look at what the reason he gives in verse 6. He says, "You're glorying," or "your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" In other words, when you put some leaven inside some flour, you know what it's going to do? It's going to go throughout the whole thing. Sooner or later, it will touch everyone in the congregation, and the whole church will be affected by the sin of that one person. And that's one of the reasons why church discipline is so important. Because Satan makes it a target to attack his church. But we forget what the cost of sin really is. The cost of sin is it will destroy the whole church. And it will weaken the holiness of the whole church. There are a number of examples of it in the Old Testament. There are places where other people were killed for seemingly insignificant things in the Old Testament. You know, Ananias and Sapphira lying to the church, that doesn't seem like such a big deal, does it? It's interesting that each of the times when God strikes people dead, it's usually at the beginning of a new movement of God among the people of God. And what we see here in the book of Acts is at the beginning of this new movement of God, God is setting down the importance of purity and holiness in His congregation. And when they do something like this as a testimony to the whole congregation that God cares about purity and God cares about holiness, Ananias and Sapphira are both struck dead immediately. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. But so many times, look over in 1 Corinthians 11. So many times people will say, you know, church discipline, you know, when we do church discipline, there has not ever been a single time that I've been a pastor that we don't do church discipline that I don't have very good, well-meaning people come up to me and say, aren't you guys being a little harsh? And I want to say, we're being loving. If you knew how much we've bent over backwards and appealed to this person and tried to get them out of their sin, we are being loving, and we're being loving also because we recognize the judgment of God is coming if they don't deal with that sin. Whatever we do as a congregation is nothing compared to what God might do in their lives and will ultimately do one day, whether it's in this life or in the life to come. God is going to deal with that sin. And you see, it tells us in Hebrews, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so it's the most loving thing when we know the judgment of God is coming on those who sin and we confront that sin. I tell you, there's not a time when we have to deal with the church discipline situation that there's not an elder among us that doesn't sit back and say, boy, I wish there was something else. Another way we could do this. I don't want to have to go through this. Or when you're the person that has to go and confront them, every one of us would say, oh, I wish I wasn't the one who had to go and talk to them. You know, no one wants to do church discipline. But you see, the purity and the holiness of the church is too important. Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. We need to recognize that. And some might say, well, it's not like it was in the book of Acts. We're not seeing people get killed for those, you know, because of their lying to the church. Just be glad. They're not. You know, Donald Gray Barnhouse once said this. He said that if God were to judge sin like He did in the book of Acts, every church would have a morgue in the basement and a mortician on the pastoral staff. Yeah. The reality is that probably there wouldn't be a pastoral staff to do the mortician work. They'd probably be in the basement too. Because the truth is, all of us sin, and by the grace of God, He doesn't strike us dead when we sin. But He does deal with us in judgment. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we're going to be sharing the Lord's Supper today. And then when Paul, in verse 27 and following, talks about the discipline, his discipline upon the congregation, he's saying, if you don't deal with your own sin, I will. And sometimes people are under the discipline of God and they don't even realize they're under the discipline of God. Listen to what he says in verse 27. For whoever eats of this bread and drinks of this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now, what is the Lord's body? It's the church. They've been abusing the church. And we could go back through 1 Corinthians 11. I could show you. He's not talking about the supper that's being abused. But the supper is the symbol of the unity of the church, which has been brought together by the blood and body and blood of Jesus Christ. And when you don't treat the body of Christ rightly, you are sinning against the body of Christ. And that's what he's saying is happening. You take the symbol of your unity in Christ by sharing the bread and the cup, but you don't love one another. You don't care for one another. You don't take care of the needs of one another. And therefore, you'll be judged when you take that symbol and yet you're not carrying out the actions of loving one another I've commanded you to do. And the cost of sin is great. Notice what it says in verse 30. He says, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. The word sleep means death. In other words, he said, you don't realize it, but some of the reasons for the problems in your church is because of sin. And because you haven't dealt with that sin, I'm dealing with it. But you don't even realize it. Notice in verse 31, he says, for if we judged ourselves, we would not be judged. You see, the judgment of God is a reality on sin. It's coming. He will deal with it. And church discipline is a step that we have to help a person avoid getting to the place where God's judgment is going to come upon them, maybe even to the degree of Ananias and Sapphira. I don't know that it happens like Ananias and Sapphira very often. I'm glad it doesn't. But the reason why, and we've been talking about Acts as a transitional book, we talk about it sometimes in terms of the abundance of gifts and the abundance of miracles and all those things that happen in the book of Acts, because we're in a transition period. But also the judgment of God upon sin is different than it is in the ongoing church. We don't hear about this after this time of anybody being struck dead immediately. But you see, the sin of one person can affect the whole church. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And you see, we sometimes forget that. We don't realize that the sin that we commit, we think it's a secret sin. Nobody knows about it. Well, you're right, except one person knows about it. And he's the one person you don't want to know about it, because he will deal with sin. And the truth is, sooner or later, other people know about it. I can remember being in a Baptist church in Ohio, and there were some people in the choir that were involved in an affair together. And I talked to the pastor about it, and I said, "Don't you know this is going on?" He said, "Well, yeah, I do, but nobody else does." I said, "You're crazy. Everybody else knows." In fact, people were leaving the choir because of that problem. He said, "Well, we believe in God's grace, and we're just not going to deal with that situation." It hurt. It hurt the church greatly because they wouldn't deal with that situation. Now, I want you to see the results. Come back to Acts chapter 5. I want you to see the results of what will happen if the church will deal with purity and holiness. In verse 11, it says, "So great fear came upon the church and upon all those who heard these things." And in verse 13, "Yet none dared to join them, but the people esteemed them highly." I want you to see what happens. Two things happen. One is, people don't lightly come into a congregation and associate and join to that congregation in a place where church discipline is practiced. Because when you become a part of a fellowship of believers that takes sin seriously, you recognize your life may be under scrutiny too. It's interesting. I remember R.A. Torrey once said this. Someone during a time of revival said, "Boy, your church has been in a time of revival for a number of weeks. You must have added a whole lot of people to the church." And R.A. Torrey said, "Added? We've lost a lot of people, because when God, through the Holy Spirit, is dealing with the sinfulness of people's lives, they're leaving because they don't want to deal with it." I remember I had a good friend, the pastor that married Debbie and I, that was pastor of Fraser Street Baptist Church in Memphis, Tennessee, and they went through a period of about 13 weeks of tremendous revival. I remember calling Jim and saying, "Jim, tell me about it. What's going on? It must be exciting to have all these people come to your church." He said, "Yeah, for the first few weeks that was happening. But after a while, you know what began to happen? When we started dealing seriously with sin, you know what? The church is just falling apart. People are leaving in droves because they liked the excitement of the revival that was taking place. But when God started dealing with the sin of their own lives, they didn't want to have anything to do with that." And you see what happens here in the book of Acts is great fear came upon all the people, because they said, "If God deals with sin that way, I don't know that I want to be a part of that kind of church." But you know, the truth is, there's another side that happens too. It says, "But the people esteem them highly." You see, when you don't deal seriously with sin, when you allow hypocrisy to be generally throughout the church, what do people in the people outside the church think about that church? They don't esteem them highly. They think, "Well, they're no different than us. Why would I want to go to that church?" But when you find a church that deals lovingly and caringly for everybody in that church, even with the failures, reaching out to like John Mark and pulling them back in, and yet still cares about purity and holiness, you know what impact that has? Everybody highly esteems them. Everybody says, "You know, I might be afraid to go to that church, but if I ever did want to go to a church, that's where I'd want to be." Because they're highly esteemed, because they take the holiness of God seriously. What are we going to do to be able to get to that point? Only one thing. The purity of heart is to desire one thing. And that is to stop thinking about, well, what will people think about us? Or what will the congregation do if we do church discipline? Won't people leave if we discipline this person? Everybody likes this person. Well, the purity of heart is to do one thing, and that's to please God. Not to please the people in the church, not to please the people in the community, not to worry about what other people are thinking about us, but to do what God requires of us. And purity of heart is to do one thing. God, how are you going to be honored? How are you going to be pleased? How are you going to be glorified? And we as individuals must want that for our lives. We must start saying, "God, be glorified in my life. I want you to be honored in everything I do. I want you to be honored in my life and my thoughts and my practices. I want you to be honored in my business. I want you to be honored at my school. I want you to be honored every single place, Lord. Be glorified." And I want that more than anything else. When we start doing that, our attitudes toward our possessions will change. Our attitudes toward the people that we don't care about will change. Our attitudes toward the rejected people and the failures will change. And our attitude toward our own holiness and our own purity will change. You see, the purity of the church is not just wrapped up in holiness. It's wrapped up in saying one thing. Lord, I want You to be honored. I want You to be glorified. Lord, in my life, be glorified. Let's pray together. Father, we pray this morning that every